Thanks, Anne. It's a challenging passage to read, but thanks for reading it so clearly. Good morning, everybody. Let's pray before we do some serious work with this demanding text. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together around your word. We pray that today you would teach us the way of your statutes so that we'll keep them to the end. We pray that you would give us understanding so that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments. Help us to delight in them. Incline our hearts to your testimonies. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the phrase, read the fine print. It's very good advice. Have you ever signed up? No doubt there's people here who have signed up for things on the internet. And before you can go any further with whatever it is you're ordering, you've got to click a box that says, I have read the terms and conditions. You've all done that, haven't you? Or many of us have. How many of you read the terms and conditions? Right? We just assume that whichever internet company we're doing business with is basically honest, and there's nothing in those terms and conditions which is one day going to come back to bite us or get us into trouble. But that's not always the case. Now, some years ago when I was a teacher, every now and again when you're a teacher, you get visits from government authorities or something trying to help the kids learn how to navigate their way in the big wide world after school. So we had a policeman from the cyber security branch who came in and spoke to the Year 10 kids. Now, by this stage of their lives, all these kids are on Facebook and all this other social media. And so this well-meaning policeman was there to try to help them to navigate this world that they've thoroughly embraced. And so the kids were sitting there looking like typical Year 10s, about as interested as they are for just about everything else. And the cop decided, it looks like he was trying to get their attention. So he said, how many of you are on Facebook? And every hand went up. And so he said, did you know that whatever you put on Facebook is no longer your property? Now, that wasn't all that... It didn't seem to really interest them, but it interested me even though I'm not on Facebook. So he told a story. A woman was driving down the freeway one day, somewhere in Melbourne, I think, and she happened to look up at a great advertising billboard, and there was her photo. And she thought, I never said I could be used as the face of whatever advertising campaign. They'd sourced the photo from Facebook, because everybody who uses Facebook, according to the cybersecurity policeman, has signed a contract that says the images that you post there are now no longer yours. Their copyright's been handed over. Now, my only authority is that policeman, so if I'm wrong, you'll have to correct me, but that's what he said. The point is, read the fine print. It's in the letter of the law, and you've got no comeback if you didn't read it. Now, we need to regard Leviticus a bit like that. Israel certainly had to read these laws very carefully. Now, did you pay attention? Did you get it all? Have you got it in your head what you can have for lunch today? Right? Now, some of you are probably breathing a sigh of relief. Oh, good, mouse is off the menu, right? I didn't ever care much for rock badger. But these things were matters of life and death to Israel, and so we've got to be careful that though they seem very strange to us, we've got to look at this through the lens of what God is trying to accomplish with his ancient people and work out how in Christ it applies to us now, because it does. Now, if you put those two readings together, Ray read from 1 Peter, Anne read from Leviticus, you'll notice that the common denominator is the call of God to his people then and now to be holy. That's non-negotiable. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We've got to read Leviticus, because if you want to get a vision of God and his holiness, it comes out so clearly here. And yet so many Christians skip Leviticus. We think, oh, it's old hat, it's dull, I don't know what to make of all these animals, all these weird laws. We've got to, because this is a place where the nature of God, the character of God in all his holiness is revealed with real clarity. Do we want to know God? Then read Leviticus. Of course, you've got to read the other 65 books as well, because everyone plays their part. But we mustn't neglect the special instruction that we get from Leviticus, because it tells us about God and it tells us about us. So, just to cast our mind back a bit, Ray's already referred to this, to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, that's the model for how humans ought to live. It's humans living in God's presence in God's place. But access to God's presence and access to God's place was cut off by human rebellion and sin. There is no way of getting back to God's presence and God's blessing except that God provides a way. And so we need to understand that Leviticus is part of God's unfolding telling of how he's going to make a way back into his presence, which is what humans were created for. Now, the stark choice of the Bible is this. You can come back to God and enjoy his blessings, or you can paddle along under his curse. Choice is yours. But one day, eternity will reveal the reality of your choice, and you will live out your eternal existence either under his curse or enjoying his eternal blessing. So it really matters to get these things right. So holy space, we've seen, is now dangerous territory for people that are unholy. And we are born unholy. We're born in sin. So the sacrifices that God's made, and which have been explained in the previous chapters of Leviticus, are God's way of maintaining his people in fitness for his presence. God has provided a way. But the way back is costly. So for a family to give up a prize cow or a prize sheep was a big chunk of their income. The way back to God is costly by way of sacrifice. Now, we've seen in Leviticus 10 that Ray preached last week that to be in God's presence in an unholy state is lethal. So Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, priests in their own right, went too close to the holy presence of God in the tabernacle in an unfit state and they were consumed. And so what follows in Leviticus needs to keep that in mind. And what we're reading today needs to be read in the light of the fact that if you depart from these things, if you're lax about these things, if you don't read the fine print and adhere to it, you're exposing yourself to great risk, to very great danger. Now, just go back to Leviticus 10. We're starting in Leviticus 11, but go back to Leviticus 10 and read verses 10 and 11. After the death of Nadab and Abihu, God reiterates the priestly duty. This is their number one task. So he says to Aaron and those that survive, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you were to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So this idea of making a distinction between holy things and common things and unclean things and clean things, it's critical to being able to live well in God's presence. It really is a matter of life and death. So Ray began by reading from Isaiah 33. The prophets were called into existence by God to remind Israel of the law they kept on breaking. So the prophets remind them, and Isaiah puts it in very stark terms. He asks the question, who can dwell with the consuming fire? And the answer is no one, unless God helps, unless God intervenes. Now this is how serious it is. This is why we mustn't neglect this part of God's word. You've heard Ray say it before, and I've probably said it once or twice too, but one of the most tiresome things to hear in a Bible study is when people are discussing things and they say, oh, well, I like to think of God as, and it's always some, you know, sort of sky fairy type idea. Do you like to think of God as consuming fire? Because that's how he's revealed himself. It's better that we adjust how we like to think about God to what he's spoken about himself, to the real picture, rather than to some make-believe fantasy world that we can cook up ourselves, which is ever so easy to do. Now, if you're following the outline, I've got some terms here that we need to work through. We need to work out what some of these technical terms mean. What does it mean? What is holiness? It's interesting. It's a word that's used repeatedly in the Bible and it's never actually given a definition. The best way to work out what holiness looks like is to think of all the rituals that make a person holy. They're complicated and they're demanding and they tell us something about God. Now, the word holiness means other. It means separate. It means extremely different. It means distinct from. And so for a person to be holy, it means that they've derived a quality of life that can only come from a holy source, and the only source of holiness is God. So God has holiness as a part of his essence. We're told in the New Testament that God is love. Yes, that's true. But his love is not at war with his holiness. God is holy. He's different. He's other. He's separate. Humans have been created in God's image, which means that we share some capacity for sharing his nature. And his nature is holy. So God can make even sinful people holy. But he has to be the one that does it. Holiness has to do with being set apart. Now, if you have special cutlery or special crockery at home, you've got a small idea of what holiness is. You might have some friends that come round that you get out your op shop crockery, right? Because that's how much you value them, or you think there's a real risk that they'll break it, right? On the other hand, you might entertain dignitaries and you think, well, I'm going to show them the best of my china today. So you set aside that china just for special occasions. Some of you know I play the mandolin. I bought it from a firm in America back in 1983. I had it shipped all the way over because I couldn't get the mandolin I wanted in Australia. So I bought my mandolin from George Gruen in Nashville. Well, when I was in Nashville in 2010, I visited George Gruen's shop and I was amazed at the array of wonderful, beautiful string instruments, none of which I could afford. But upstairs, that was the room that's by invitation only. You can only go and look at the delightful string instruments up there if you have a personal invitation. So I got to drool over these magnificent things on the bottom floor, but the ones upstairs were set apart for special people. There's a little bit of holiness in that. To be holy means to be set apart for some special sacred function. And that's God, and God wants us to embrace the idea of holiness and to live in a way that makes us fit to live in his presence. Now, for something to be common, so that you've got holy things, common just means ordinary. It means not holy, but it doesn't mean sinful. Everything that's not holy is common. But common things can be divided into two categories. They can be clean or they can be unclean. Now, we've got to get our heads around this. To be clean means to be pure, and it means that it's in a state where it's fit to be made holy. So holy means set apart for sacred use. Common means normal, ordinary. But an ordinary common thing can be made holy when it's sanctified, when it's set apart, especially in a ceremonial, there's a ceremonial process that involves that's involved there. So clean things become holy when they're consecrated. Holy items can be defiled and can become common, and they can even become polluted and therefore unclean. But unclean things are impure and they're unfit for the presence of God. So there's this gradation that works like this. You can have something unclean, you can have something clean, that's the default state, and then all the way up here you've got holiness. And so something can be made unclean that's normally ordinary, or it can be transferred into the realm of holiness through the process. So Israel's religion that you read so precisely delineated in Leviticus, Israel's religion was to enable Israel to maintain the national condition of holiness in all of their life. Not just the ceremonial religious bits, but even down to the most mundane everyday things. They needed to be a holy people. And so chapters 11 to 15, which we haven't got time to read the whole of, it's a long section, but you really do need to read it. So Anne's read chapter 11, but this afternoon read the rest. Read the whole lot. You need to read it. You've got to get a sense for what's going on here. Now these chapters are about maintaining purity in everyday life, which means God cares how we live. God cares how we live, even down to minute details. He's not a busybody. He's not a killjoy. He's God. And if you want to live with him, you've got to live his way. He's holy. You're not. I'm not. We need to pay attention. So there's two sections here. Chapter 11 talks about what we could call preventable uncleanness. So this is uncleanness that comes by virtue of decisions that you make. But chapters 12 to 15 talk about uncleanness, which is unpreventable. It just happens. So chapter 11 talks about clean and unclean food animals. Verses 1 to 23 describe animals that may be eaten. And there's a variety of different classifications about hoofs and chewing and cud and all this sort of other stuff. Read it and have a look at it. Why are those animals singled out as being fit for eating or unfit for eating? We don't know. There's been various explanations. So Bible scholars and anthropologists and ancient historians have had a look at all these things. They've compared the data with what we know from other ancient cultures, and they've come up with various conclusions. They say, oh, it might be hygiene. Maybe some of those animals are more likely to make you sick if you don't eat them properly prepared. Well, that seems unlikely, because a lot of those animals can now be eaten according to New Testament law, and we don't think that ancient food hygiene practices got that much different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Sometimes people have proposed that there's certain moral symbolism. So they say an animal that chews the cud, you know, that's sort of like a symbol for meditating on God's word. So that's a good thing. So since, you know, beasts that chew the cud remind us to meditate on God's word, we can eat them. I'm sure they'd be glad of that privilege, you know. Sometimes there's been this idea that there's certain animals that fit what we would regard as a normal type. None of those, it's all speculation, because the Bible doesn't actually say why certain animals can be eaten and certain animals cannot. It may be that if you were to ask the average Israelite back in those days, why do you do this? They'd say, well, I don't know. I'm doing it because I've been told. Now, Jay Sklar is a very helpful commentator on these things, and he makes this observation. There are some cultures where eating things that we don't seem to eat in Australia, it's regarded as quite normal. I went to China some years ago and they told me that during the winter they like to eat dog, right? And I was told that eating dog makes you warmer. Now, I can't imagine eating dog, but it's just perfectly normal for them. But if they said, if a Chinese person came to me and said, well, you eat cows, why don't you eat dog? I'd say, well, that's just how we do it. But the point of these food laws is that some things that you eat will transfer you into the realm of the unclean and therefore unfit for God's presence. So be careful what you eat. Pay attention to the fine print, because this is life and death. It's not trivial. The very things that you eat to sustain life, if you overstep the mark, could take your life. And this is coming from the Holy God. Now, to ram it home, look at this in verses in chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. This is a phrase which is almost the motto of the book of Leviticus. It's repeated in chapter 19 and chapter 20 as well. But chapter 11, verses 44 to 45, for I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. God's people need to be like him in his holiness. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God gets to have a say in what sits on the table of the average Israelite, because he's their rescuer. And because if they don't live holy lives, they've rendered themselves unfit to live in his presence. And Yahweh has said, I will live among you and make my dwelling place with you. And so to disregard these laws, or to break them, or just to treat them as unimportant, threatened the very nation of Israel, which was God's instrument for bringing blessing to the whole world. God says, be holy, because I am holy. So these are obligations that fall on the nation because they've been saved. And they're to be signs of that Israel is distinct from the other nations around about. Cleanness preserves life. Uncleanness threatens life. So even the food that they eat is a part of that whole thing. You can't eat any old thing because it's a reminder that God is not any old God. Now, look, there's not much in our culture that leads us to see these sorts of things. Our world surrounds us with ideas that suggests that God is an irrelevance, or if he's there at all, he's some doddering old uncle who only just wishes to, you know, give you a birthday present every day of the year. God is holy, and his holiness is lethal to people that come unfit. And we can't just mooch our way up to God and say, well, here I am again. You'll have to put up with me just as I am. No, we come on God's terms because it's his kingdom and he sets the rules. They're not unfair rules, even if we don't understand them. They're rules that come from a good God who's done everything that's needed to save his people and make a way into his presence. Now, we need to ask the question, are these food laws still binding on Christians? And the answer is no, right? We haven't got time to look at it in detail, but look at Mark chapter 7. You can turn to it if you want. I'm going to reflect on it just for a moment. But Mark chapter 7, we're told there that the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and they wanted to know why the disciples weren't washing what they ate in the prescribed Old Testament manner. And Jesus said to them, you're a bunch of hypocrites. He said, you're fulfilling the words of Isaiah. These people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The point of the food laws is not just to make life burdensome, it's to be a reminder that God really wants your heart. And so Jesus says to these religious authorities, you're good at all the outward stuff, but you've forgotten that the heart is what really God is after. And so he explains to his disciples later on, whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. And then Mark adds this little comment, thus he declared all foods clean, even rock badger. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him or makes him unclean. The point of the food laws for Israel was that they were a daily reminder that Israel needed to live morally, that their hearts needed to be surrendered to God, and that they were to be distinctive in every aspect of their life. Rigid adherence to washing or sacrificing, if it didn't produce a changed heart, was worthless. For Jesus, cleanness and uncleanness are no longer a matter of what goes into the stomach, but it's what comes out of the heart. Now, a major reason for the removal of the distinction between the food, the unclean and the clean food, is because Israel was to take Jesus' message to the nations. And so after Jesus leaves, his last instruction was go and make disciples of all nations. And so you'll find in the book of Acts, you'll find in the epistles, that the food laws have now been abolished because the gospel is for everyone. And the distinction of Christians now needs to be holy living. So, we get to chapters 12 to 15, which is the issues of unpreventable uncleanness. We've got to remember that ritual uncleanness doesn't necessarily equate to moral sinfulness. Now, all sin makes you unclean, but not all uncleanness is caused by sin. You got that? All sin makes you unclean, but not all uncleanness is a result of sin. And so chapter 12 talks about purification following childbirth. Childbirth, of course, was a command of God. He said, be fruitful and multiply in Genesis chapter 1. We're told in the Psalms that bearing children is a wonderful privilege and joy. So the fact that having a child makes a woman ceremonially unclean does not mean she's sinful. The reason for the uncleanness has to do with the discharge of blood. Now, blood is a symbol of life. God is the giver of life. In Eden, there was no death. the eternal state for which God is preparing his people, death will be abolished. The emission of blood is a sign on earth of death, which is a state which should not be and will not be, and so therefore in the present it confers ceremonial uncleanness. There's no reason given why the period of confinement following birth is double for a woman than it is for a female than it is for a boy. There's no explanation. That's something that really angers the feminist movement, but there's no explanation. We just simply have to accept it. It may seem strange, but back in that culture, it would have had a very beneficial effect because they got double the rest after having a girl. Anyway, chapters 13 to 14 talk about laws concerning skin conditions and house infestations. Now, it uses the term leprosy, but it probably isn't referring to what we would now call leprosy, which is better known as Hansen's disease. It talks about a range of skin conditions involving swelling and discoloration and scaliness and so on. The sufferers needed to be isolated, probably to prevent cross-infection, to prevent contamination of the whole community. Now, the question is, why is it unclean if it's unpreventable? Are illnesses and mouldy houses and natural bodily processes sinful? Well, no, they're not. You can't help it if your house gets some mould in it. But they're all symptoms of the fall. They're all signs that the world is not as it ought to be, as it once was and as it once will be. And so because of that, these things are symptoms of the fall and they're reminders. Israel, live holy. You can't come to God any old how. And so these ritual laws are constant reminders to deal faithfully, not just with illness and so on, but with moral impurity, the impurity of the heart. Then chapter 15 has to do with processes and procedures for purification following various bodily discharges. Now again, these are unavoidable, they're not sinful. You'll notice in chapter 15 verse 18, have a look at it there, it says, if a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. In other words, normal marital sexual relations are covered by this condition, and yet we know that sex in covenant marriage is not sinful because God commanded it. And he says in the very first marriage of the Bible in Genesis 2 that they'll become one flesh. It's endorsed. The whole of the Song of Songs is an endorsement of God's good gift of human sexuality. Now, again, we're not told why these things are, but perhaps we can wonder. In the world in which God called Israel to be his holy people, set apart from all the other nations around about them, sexual activity was very strongly related to worship, because they believed that sexual activity on earth would stimulate the gods into sending rain. I'll leave you to draw the connection. That's what they believed. And so what these laws are saying, no, you can't view sex in that way. It's not to be used as part of your worship. Now, Chris Wright is a great Irish commentator on these things, a wonderful Old Testament helper, and this is what he says. He says, chapter 15, verse 18 made it impossible for sexual rites and sacred prostitution to be part of the worship of Yahweh, as it was in all of the other ancient Near Eastern worship. Fertility cults in which intercourse was given a sacred ritual significance were excluded. And of course, prostitutes, by definition, would be permanently unclean, and so therefore could play no part. And yet, sacred prostitution was a very big part of ancient worship, except for Israel. And so these prohibitions, they might seem odd to us, but they had a real purpose for keeping God's people clean and therefore in a fit state to enter his presence. So Leviticus 15:31, look at it again. All of what we've just looked at can be summed up in this sentence. Thus, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness. by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. God cares about how his people live. We need to be holy, separate, set apart, distinct, as a reflection of his character and as a reflection of our gratitude that he's a saving God. Now, I want to finish with this. Does God ever owe us an explanation? Some people are troubled that there's no clear rationale for these laws. Does God owe us an explanation? Do we need God to explain what he's doing and why? Well, I don't think we do. I don't think he does owe us an explanation. You see, he's God and I'm not, and nor are you. My understanding of just about everything is very limited. God knows it all, and life is safest when we read the fine print and just do it his way. So this is your world, God. I want to live in it. I want to live in it well. I want to live in your presence. All right, I'll do it your way. This is God's world. He sets the rules, just like we do in our houses. Now, if you've got a sign on the door that says, take your shoes off, a person who disregards that when they come in is going to make themselves very unwelcome. We understand that. God has rules for his presence. Now, Jay Sklar again, he set an assignment for his students. He teaches Leviticus at a seminary in America, and he set them a task of living according to every one of the Levitical rules for a whole week. And he said, he got them to journal their experience and to talk about it afterwards. And a number of them expressed frustration and just the irritation of the limits that were placed on them. But he says, a number of them came up with this observation. Every day I made decisions about ritual purity and impurity. By midweek, I realised I was thinking about these things all day long and in every aspect of my life. And that's when it hit me. God cares a lot about our purity and holiness, not just from a ritual perspective, but also from a moral perspective. All day long and in every aspect of my life, the Lord wants me to pursue purity in my heart, in my life, in my actions. He wants me to reflect his holiness in all that I do. I've been treating holiness way too lightly. Oh Lord, help me to be holy. Every time Israel sat down to a meal, they think, is this in or is this out? Will this keep me clean or will this make me unclean? And when they realise that it's not just about eating, it's about what's in the heart, it's going to impress on them the real need for holy living. Well, we've got to live like rescued people too, and that's the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter that Ray read before. And so Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, live carefully, because God's a consuming fire. So God's people are called to live gratefully because he's a saving God, humbly because he's God and we're not. We've got to be distinctive. We mustn't be shaped by the world. We've got to live thoughtfully. You can't just live willy-nilly. And we've got to live worshipfully, where we give to God what is his due. He's a holy God, and he deserves a worshipful people. And this is in the whole of life, not just on Sunday or when we're feeling specially sacred. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are demanding things, but we give you praise that you are a holy God and an entirely trustworthy God. We thank you that we've come to know you as a good and kind and generous God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, you have made a way, even for sinful people like us, to be brought back into your presence and to face the prospect of eternity with you living among us in a very real way. We thank you for the hope that builds in each of us. Father, I pray that you would help us not to underestimate your holiness and the demands that makes on us. Help us not to enjoy sin. Help us not to excuse our rebelliousness. We do pray that you would help us to be holy as you are holy. And all these things we pray in the name of and for the sake of our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.